Father, once again, we are truly grateful for time and for an opportunity to study your word and to share it. And most importantly, Father, we're thankful for the assurance that the anointing which dwells within us will teach us all that we need to know. And Father, while we may have questions remaining as we finish our study or various facets and segments of it, the most important thing is the assurance we have that while we may not have all the answers, we certainly do have a regular and intimate fellowship with the one who does. And that when we truly have need for these answers, not just for the accumulation of information, for the acquisition of knowledge which can puff up if it's not mixed with love, that, Father, the most important thing is the recognition that we have relationship with you, intimate, close fellowship, every minute of every day, and that what we have need of is adequately and amply supplied. But we are grateful, Father, that you are leading us into a better understanding of the principles of your kingdom and the ways which you operate within your kingdom, so that we may find ourselves to be more cooperative and a more able partner with you. And so tonight, our Father, as we continue the study of the office and the ministry of a prophet, we thank you for the gift of these men and women into to the church, and ask you, Father, to show us that which is important to us right now. We thank you for that now in Jesus' name, and open ourselves to the Holy Spirit to allow him to work through us. Amen. All right, we've been studying the ministry of a prophet. For the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about those things which are distinctive about the ministry of the prophet. And we've said, first of all, that a prophet is one that will, as a part of his ministry, have frequent and likely frequent and regular manifestations of visions and or dreams. We said, secondly, that a prophet would be one that would operate in revelation knowledge, that he would have revelations, not necessarily in visions and dreams, but revelations in his spirit of things that God would give through the Spirit. Last week, we finished our session last week. We were talking about the fact that a prophet will operate in the at times in the place of a foreteller, that he will not only foretell, but he will also foretell. And we looked at the ministry of Agabus in the book of Acts, in the 11th chapter, and then again in the 21st chapter, and we saw that Agabus, a New Testament prophet, had revelation information concerning the future, and ministered in that way. We made a very careful distinction last week between the ministry of a true prophet of God and a false prophet, which there are many psychics, clairvoyants, and people like that. Now, one thing I want to add to our discussion last week, and that is this. Oftentimes, prophets are very much misunderstood and misjudged when their foretelling prophecies do not come to pass or have not yet come to pass. Let me give you an example of what I mean. When Isaiah prophesied 740 years before Christ that a virgin should give forth birth, if somebody were to judge his prophecy 700 years later, and surely one would think that would be enough time for God to bring it to pass, they could really have called him a false prophet, couldn't they? There wasn't anything false about his prophecy because he didn't prophesy the time. For 40 more years would prove him to be a true prophet of God. And so time is very much an important factor in evaluating the accuracy of the prophecies that come. You will observe that most of the prophecies that come that concern the future do not have a time specification on them, for the simple reason that God wants us to walk by faith, not by prophecy. Secondly, let me say this, that some prophecies that come forth are unconditional. Unconditional. The prophecy concerning the virgin-born Son of God was an unconditional prophecy. That was going to come forth, come hell or high water. But there are some conditional prophecies that depend upon the obedience of the person addressed that may or may not come to pass, And the fact that they do not come to pass does not negate the authenticity of the prophet's ministry. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let me give you an example of that. Jonah was a prophet of God, clearly. He went to Nineveh reluctantly. We'd call him the reluctant prophet. He went to Nineveh after his experience in the belly of the whale. And when he got there, when God finally got him to the place where he was willing to speak forth, he went through the streets of Nineveh preaching, in 40 days, God's going to destroy this place. That was his prophecy. He didn't tell them to repent. He didn't say, if you repent, it won't happen. What he said was, God is going to destroy this place in 40 days. You all are a doomed people. Go back and read it for yourself. Now, what happened was the king of Nineveh got word of this screwball going through the streets, speaking in the name of the Lord God Jehovah of the Israelites. Remember, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. They were not Jews. These were the Assyrians. But he heard of this Jewish prophet Jonah who'd been going through the streets preaching this for several days. And when he heard it, it quickened in his heart that it was truth. And he repented, and he proclaimed a fast for the whole city. They put on sackcloth, and they repented before God, and the prophecy did not come to pass. There was no destruction. Now, you see, anybody evaluating Jonah's ministry could very easily have said, well, there he is, no prophet. He said in 40 days now, this is not going to come to pass. This city's going to be destroyed. But you see, that prophecy was conditional. Whether he knew it was conditional or not doesn't make any difference. Once they repented, the prophecy didn't come to pass. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? And so we must be careful as we are judging things to recognize that there is the conditional and there is the unconditional. And there are very many other examples of that from the Scripture. All right? As we talked then also last week, we were talking about personal prophecy, and we talked about the fact that there is a valid ministry that God does give confirming direction of a personal nature through the ministry of the prophet, but that we must be very careful to make a distinction between the Spirit of God and familiar spirits, because the devil can get involved in that too. Now, I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, and we're going to look at something here, especially in this area of personal ministry. A great many churches have been destroyed over this. God will raise up somebody within the local body who is flowing in the ministry of a prophet, does have revelational information, does have on numerous occasions accurate prophetic knowledge of things that are going to happen in the future, has had a word from the Lord, and let's suppose that a prophet were operating in this particular body, and that person prophesied something about this sister, and it accurately came to pass. And he prophesied something accurately about this brother, and it came to pass. And he accurately prophesied something about Kim, and it came to pass. And the first thing you know, the word would get around that so-and-so is a prophet of God and accurately prophesies the word of the Lord. And the first thing you know, people think that that man knows everything that's going on around him, or should. There was a Pharisee in the New Testament made the same mistake. He made it about Jesus. Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, and beginning in the 36th verse, one of the Pharisees desired Jesus that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And then he goes on to have the conversation. Now, it's not told here whether Jesus knew that this woman was a sinner or not. It is told that he knew what the man was thinking, though. See? The man thought to himself, this accusing criticism about Jesus, and he was judging Jesus to not be a prophet because he thought he did not know that this woman was a sinner. Otherwise, he would not have. In other words, by outward appearances, he was judging Jesus to be unaware of this woman's spiritual condition, and therefore he said he is not a prophet. There are those today that would judge those that are prophets within the body of Christ as, in order to be a valid prophet, you have to know everything about everything and everyone all the time. And that's not true, and that's where people get into trouble. And what happens, you see, is the man or the woman who had the valid word for this sister and the valid word for this brother and the valid word for that sister, as the Spirit of the Lord would, all of a sudden becomes a person whose phone is constantly ringing. I believe you've got a word for me about thus and so. Tell me what the Lord would have me do about thus and so. And the first thing you know, because of that continual pressure, the person begins to wonder about that himself. And perhaps he does have that kind of information and ought to be ministering in that. And the first thing you know, his ministry is destroyed. Let's go back to 2 Kings and we'll get some actual scripture on that. Let me show you what I'm talking about here. Let's go first of all to 2 Kings 4. How many of you would agree with me that Elisha was a prophet of God? Would you agree Elisha is a prophet? All right, in the fourth chapter, there is the story of a widow that Elisha ministered to, and this was a woman who had wanted a child, and Elisha spoke the word of God to her that she would have a son, and she did have a son, and the son was now a young lad. And in verse 18, that when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said unto his father, "My head, my head." In other words, something wrong with me, I'm sick. And he said to a lad, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees until noon and then died. And the mother, of course, was tormented by this, and she was distraught and thought that she was very much grieved over the loss of her son, but more than that, she thought that she had been played a trick on because she had received this son as a gift of God through the ministry of the prophet, and now the son was dead, and she was so tormented at the loss that she was sorry that he'd ever been born. And so she went out to find the prophet. Verse number 25, she went to the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child?" And she answered, "It is well." And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away, and the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me." And so here is the man of God, the prophet of God, who has ministered to this woman magnificently in the past, but now her son is dead, and it was not necessary for him to know that. All he could see by his outward, anybody could see that she was distressed, and he confessed openly that he didn't know what was bothering her. Her soul is vexed, she's emotionally distraught, but I don't know why. And so just because a man is a prophet, and here's one of the greatest, he does not know everything about everyone all the time. I'll give you another example about Elisha is in the fifth chapter of 2 Kings, and we'll not read the story, but I'll just repeat portions of it for you. Do you remember that when Naaman came down, the Syrian general, who was leprous, he came down to see Elisha to receive healing for his leprosy? And when he was healed, he tried to pay Elisha money and clothing and so on, and Elisha would not receive that and sent him on his way back home. Do you remember Gehazi, who was Elisha's very trusted servant, thought, "Well, this is really silly now. Naaman was willing to give all this, and I could really use it." And so he went out after Naaman, didn't tell Elisha about it, and said, told a lie, and told Naaman that some visitors had come to Elisha, and Elisha had sent him out, "Go on, give me some clothes and give me the money. Elisha says he'll take it now." And he took it and he went and hid it. And when he got back, you remember what Elisha said to him in verse number, 25? He went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, Whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, Thy servant went no hither. Now, this man had worked with Elisha a long time. And if Elisha knew everything about everyone all the time, Gehazi would have known that. And he would have been a fool to try this trick with Naaman's wealth. And he would have been doubly a fool to lie to Elisha when he asked him the question. And so you see, you must understand that the revelation is not something that is constantly operating in that person's life. The revelation is a gift from God. It comes by the Spirit of God when the Spirit of God desires for it to come. In this particular case, it was to bring judgment upon Gehazi, which is what happened. In other times, it's to bring blessing upon the people. And so you need never fear, listen to this, you need never fear the prophet, nor need you ever try to curry his favor. You fear God, and you curry God's favor, because God is the one that brings the gifts, and God is the one that brings the blessings, and God is the one that brings the judgments. You see, the prophet is operating under the anointing of God, and so you don't ever get your eyes off of God onto the prophet. You understand what I mean by that, okay? And understand that principle. You can't conjure these things up, and don't you try, because if you do, I tell you, you go to the prophet today. Go to the prophet today, and hey, prophet, have you got a ministry for me, or have you got a word from God for me? You got something you want that God wants to tell me? You're really asking for trouble. You see, under the new covenant, there is no basis for seeking guidance from the prophet. Listen to me. Under the new covenant, there is no basis for seeking guidance from the prophet. Now, there is a similarity between the prophet's ministry in the Old Testament and the New Testament in that the Old Testament prophet spoke of the future, and the New Testament prophet will as well. The Old Testament prophet had visions and dreams and revelations from God, and the New Testament prophet will also have visions and dreams and revelations from God. But under the Old Covenant, you see, the Spirit of God did not dwell in the people. And when God wanted to speak to the people, he spoke through the prophet. You read the stories all through the Old Covenant. Read through the books of Kings and Chronicles and Isaiah and on through there, and you'll find out that the day that Hezekiah, the king of Israel, who was anointed to be king, received a threatening letter from his enemies, and the letter said, in essence, you either surrender or we're going to mop the place up with you. Hezekiah took that letter into the temple of God, and he laid it out before the Lord, and he said, Now, oh God, what am I going to do with this? And God didn't speak to Hezekiah, even though he was the king. He spoke to Isaiah, the prophet, and said, Go tell Hezekiah thusly. You see, it was the prophet who brought the guidance and the instruction of God to the people under the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, God did not dwell, you see, in the temple behind the curtain, but he dwells where? He dwells inside us. And Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, let's turn over there because this is important. While we do not want to demean the ministry of the prophet, we don't want to consider it something that it is not. Hebrews 8 and 6 tells us we have a better covenant. This is one of the things that's better about it. We don't have to run down to the church to find the prophet to get the word of the Lord, you see. He's living right inside us. Romans 8 and verse 14. Read aloud with me. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now we have become the sons of God. How? How did you become a son of God? By receiving Jesus. Isn't that right? You became a child. As many as received him, gave he the right or the authority or the power to become the sons of God. Through the experience of the new birth, when you received Jesus into your heart, you became born again, you became a brand new person, you became then a son of God. According to this verse, how are we to be led as sons of God? By the Spirit of God who lives where? Now, it does not say here nor any place else that I know of in the New Testament that the sons of God are to be led by prophecy. It doesn't say they're to be led by a word from God. It doesn't say that they're to be led by the latest revelation. It doesn't say they are to be led by the ministry of the prophet. Beautiful though that ministry is, that isn't part of it under the new covenant. For your own personal life and the decisions that you are making, you do not need a prophet of God to tell you who to marry. You don't need a prophet of God to tell you what kind of work to do. You don't need a prophet of God to tell you how many children you should have or whether you should have them or not. You don't need a prophet of God to tell you how to spend your money and what kind of a car to drive and what kind of clothes to wear or where you ought to go to church. You don't need a prophet of God for that because you've got a better than that under this covenant. You have God Himself living inside you to give you that guidance and to give you that instruction. Now, a wise man, according to the Scriptures, Proverbs 11 and 14, tells us that there is safety in the multitude of counselors. See, but not guidance directors. You understand the difference? The decision is yours. God gives you the guidance. You may confirm what you think might be God in your life through counsel with wise men and women of God, but you do not order your life on the basis of that. The prophet lays his hand upon you and says, "Thus saith the Lord, I call you to Zimbabwe as a missionary." You don't even know where Zimbabwe is, you see. But there are people, you see, who'd uproot their whole, I mean, just turn heaven and hell upside down, and tomorrow morning they'd have a ticket for Zimbabwe. The marriage is broken. Everything is destroyed. And while he's over there in Zimbabwe, the work that God wants him to do right here on Highway 5 doesn't get done. And he goes over to Zimbabwe, and it seems like everything he touches turns not to gold, but turns to mud. The reason is, you see, he's operating on the calling of the prophet and not on the calling of God. Now, God does use the prophet to confirm, but not to announce or to direct. We saw that last week, didn't we, when we looked at Agabus and Paul in Acts 21. I think we covered that pretty carefully back then. All right, so we've said now that prophets operate very much in visions, in revelations, in foretelling, as well as forthtelling. Prophets also are very much involved in teaching, preaching, and exhorting. Let's see something very interesting about the ministry of the prophet here. I did, and it helped me to understand some things that I have observed happen. First of all, let's go to Acts, the 15th chapter. Look at several scriptures here, I think, which will be helpful for us. Acts chapter 15. You will find that a person who's operating in the ministry of the prophet will have a good knowledge of the Word of God and will be an effective, I'm not going to say necessarily skilled, because skill is like beauty, it's in the eyes of the beholder. But he or she will be an effective teacher or preacher and or exhorter of the Word of God. That seems to be part and parcel of the prophet's ministry. Acts chapter 15, verse number 32. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. The word confirm means to strengthen, to upbuild, to take that which is dwelling in them by faith, to encourage it and to strengthen it and to firm it up. To confirm it means to make it firm and solid. And so these men had come among the Gentiles and were teaching and preaching and exhorting, ministering to them the Word of God, confirming them and exhorting them and strengthening them. Acts 13 and verse 1. Now there were in that church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. An interesting combination there. I wonder as I read that passage whether these men may not have been some prophets and some teachers, but they were both prophets and teachers, and that is probably the more likely interpretation since they are named there. There are some six or seven that are named right after that, and there's no distinction made between those that were prophets and those that were teachers. It would seem to indicate that they were teaching prophets, if you will. All right? In Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 7, is an interesting scripture. Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, in that section. Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 7. It was a false accusation that was made about Nehemiah. But this is what his enemies accused him of. Thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem. Apparently it was customary for the prophets to be the ones who were doing the preaching and delivering the word. And so you would look for, based on what I'm seeing here, you would look for prophets, not necessarily among those who are itinerant. Sometimes we get the image of a prophet like this. I've heard it taught this way. But the more I see, the more I'm convinced I am this is not true. We get the image of a prophet as being one who lives out in the woods or in the desert. He sleeps under the huckleberry tree. He wears animal skins. He's unshaven and he's hairy. And the Bible tells us that Elijah was that kind of a guy, you know, just wild looking sort of a fella. John the Baptist apparently was the same. That a prophet is so out of regular contact with normal people that he eats strange foods, locusts, and just whatever he can gather, and that his entire ministry consists of daily seeking the mind of the Lord, and that he does not have any kind of a normal existence or a normal life, that he spends all of his time in prayer and fasting and self-deprivation. And every once in a while, God will give him a special message, and he will write it down or wrap it around a rock and come up outside the city and throw it over the wall and then run for his life. And we see him going through his entire life, throwing rocks over walls and running. But that's not typical of the, it was the ministry of some of them. But that is not typically the ministry of the prophets, either in the Old or the New Testament. Moses was a prophet, and he didn't run around in wild animal skins and throw rocks over the walls, you see. Just because this is what you must be careful about. If you look at Elijah, it's very clear that Elijah was a man that was wild-looking and his clothes were very unusual and he was very hairy. So you would say in order to be a prophet, a man would have to have a lot of hair. He'd be a hairy fellow, see. But if you read a few more chapters on, you'll find that Elisha was a prophet, but how much hair did he have? He was bald. You remember there were 40 kids that were mocking him because of his baldness? And the bears came out of the woods, you remember, and destroyed all the kids? And so you've got to get the whole scripture, you see. If you read the one passage, you've got it all figured out. Well, our characteristic of a prophet is that he's wild and hairy looking. But if you keep reading, you get over there into 2 Kings, and you'll find Elisha was a bald man, and he was a prophet. And so you want to be careful about making these. You see, it would be possible, in other words, for a prophet to be bald and have a three-piece suit. It would also be possible for a prophet to be a wild kind of a, you know, of a guy as far as civilization was concerned. And both have valid prophetic ministries depending on the times and depending on the specific phase of the ministry. So it's something we have to be careful about. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 15 is a verse that is talks about a prophet teaching. Actually, he's taking the prophets that teach lies to task here. The ancient and the honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. And so apparently it was very customary in Bible times, both Old and New Testament, for the prophets to be very much involved in the teaching, preaching, exhorting, confirming the souls, teaching and preaching and declaring the word of God. We said that a prophet was a fourth speaker, and that his entire ministry was not spent in speaking prophetically. A prophet will do more teaching and preaching of the word than he will prophetically speaking forth revelation about the future. Do you understand what I'm trying to get at here? And something that struck me when I was studying this, prophets are very much involved with words. Since they are fourth speakers, but prophets are very concerned about writing as well as speaking. Luke 18 and verse 31, I just went through a concordance looking up some of these scriptures, and I came up with about a dozen of them. I only recorded five of them here, which indicate how important writing and speaking are facets of a prophet's activity. And some folks just couldn't care less about these kinds of things, but prophets tend to be very much involved in it. You will find prophets very much concerned about individual words and specific words. Sometimes they're nitpickers. You understand what I mean by a nitpicker? Verse number 31 of Luke 18. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. And then in Luke 24, verse number 25, it says, And then he said unto them, Jesus, that is, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Romans 16, 26 talks about the scriptures of the prophets. Jeremiah 1, 5 and Jeremiah 36, 1 through 4 describe God's calling upon Jeremiah as a prophet. And then in the 36th chapter, he's instructed to write down all of his words. You remember when he got Baruch. And Baruch got the scroll, and he was going to write down what Jeremiah had said. And God was very concerned that the words of Jeremiah should be recorded. 2 Chronicles 9:29 talks about the rest of the acts of Solomon having been recorded in the book of Nathan the prophet. And even that book is not part of the scriptural record, but Nathan the prophet recorded the revelations that were given him and recorded things concerning the circumstances with Israel. And so teaching, preaching, exhorting, very much a part of a prophet's activity. There will be a very much activity in writing and speaking. Words are very important to a prophet. Now, if you'll turn with me to 2 Kings 5, we'll look at a fifth aspect of a prophet's ministry, which is one that probably won't surprise you as we look at it, but may surprise you when we first get into it. 2 Kings chapter 5. Back to the story of Naaman again. Naaman was the captain of the host of the king of Syria, and we're told he was a leper in verse 1. The Syrians had laid waste to Israel, and they had captured a young Israeli girl. And Naaman had brought her home, and she became a maid to Naaman's wife. The third verse, this little Israeli maid said to her mistress, Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. A healing ministry seems to go along with a prophet's ministry. There seems to be a very close connection between the prophetic speaking, teaching, preaching ministry and the healing ministry. There are very many examples of this. This happens to be one. The little maid said, now this man's got the leprosy. His answer is the prophet of God. God's prophet has a healing ministry. And we know Naaman was, in fact, healed by this through the ministry of Elisha. Look at Genesis chapter 20. Now, these things that we're hitting here, we're hitting them rather quickly and not dealing with them in very much detail, but I want to just establish the principles. You can study them out for yourselves later, something that catches your attention. In Genesis 20, Abraham had lied about his wife to Abimelech and said that she was his sister. And you'll remember that all of Abimelech's women, all the women in the palace, all of a sudden became barren and unable to conceive. And you'll recall, since Abimelech had taken Sarah into his house, into his harem, and was going to make her one of his wives. And then in a dream, God came to Abimelech and said, you're in trouble, man. And Abimelech in the dream said, I didn't know. This isn't right for you to feel this way about me. It's I did it without knowledge. I didn't know she was another man's wife. Verse 7, now God speaks to Abimelech in the dream. Now therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And then over in verse 17, Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. Now here, Abraham, God called him a prophet and said, he'll pray for you and you'll receive healing. If you look at Numbers chapter 12, see, I don't believe it's coincidental that the designation prophet is included in the same verses along with the healing ministry. Who was the greatest healer who ever walked the earth? And was he a prophet? Yes, he was. It seems that the healing ministry is God's way of validating the prophet's words. Numbers chapter 12, Miriam, Moses' sister, was jealous and stirred up strife with Aaron against Moses. Verse number 6 and 7, the Lord's talking about the prophet's ministry there, and he's talking about Miriam being a prophet, which she was, a prophetess. And then in verse 7, Moses is also a prophet, but has an even closer relationship with me, is the inference there. And then you'll recall how Miriam in verse 10 became leprous, white as snow. And in verse 11, Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. And Miriam, of course, was healed. She had to stay out of the camp for 7 days. But after that, she was made whole and was brought back in again. We see the ministry of Moses the prophet in healing. In 2 Kings chapter 20, the story is recorded of Hezekiah and his sickness. You remember he was sick unto death. He turned his face to the wall and asked God, just committed his life to God in verse 2, and besought God for healing. And verse number 4, it came to pass before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, behold, I will heal thee. And I'll add another 15 years to your days. And so here's some more healing coming through Isaiah the prophet without the laying on of hands. You see, this is not necessarily only coming through that ministry. But the word is spoken, prayer is offered. There seems to be a very definite connection between the prophet's ministry and the ministry of healing. Any questions on that? Okay. All right, in 1 Kings chapter number 1, we see another aspect of a prophet's ministry, and that is the prophet seems to be all through the Old and the New Testament. The prophets are very much involved in the separation of those who are called by God into the ministry in one form or another. The prophets under the Old Covenant were those that were used to separate kings and anoint kings. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 32, King David said, call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king, and the king also said unto them, take with you the servants of the Lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel. And blow ye the trumpet, and say, God save King Solomon. And that's exactly what they did, if you'll read on through. Nathan the prophet involved there in the anointing of Solomon to become king. And the same thing in the New Testament. In Acts the 13th chapter, we looked at that scripture before, how in verse 1 there were in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them. When they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14 is the instruction that Paul, the reminder Paul gave Timothy when he said, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And so both in Old Testament and New Testament, it seems to be one of the ministries of the prophet. God uses prophets to separate men and women into the ministry and to transmit to them the anointing of God to carry that ministry out. Paul said to Timothy, now Timothy, as pastor of the church at Ephesus, there's a gift in you that was put in there by the gift of prophecy when the presbytery, when the group of ministers laid their hands upon you, into you was deposited the anointing to do your work. Don't forget it's in there, and you stir it up from time to time. And so that's a valid ministry today for a prophet to lay hands upon the people of God and separate them into the ministry as God instructs. You see, the prophet does not lay his hands upon the one who has been elected or the one who has completed his education. The prophet lays his hands upon the one who has been divinely called and who has said, I will go. You understand the difference? Okay? That's very much a part of his ministry. All right, in Ephesians chapter 2, one other aspect, just kind of an aside, we find that the prophets are with the apostles part of the foundation of the New Testament church. Now, therefore, I'm looking at verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so the prophetic ministry is, in a sense, also a foundational ministry. It is not the founding of churches particularly, but with the apostles serves as a foundation for the entire body of Christ. Now I'm going to show you something that probably will surprise you, but it's something that's very important, and it's in 1 Corinthians 14. If you'd all turn there, please. Let's talk about this. We'll talk about this just a moment, because I think it's important to see. First Corinthians 14. Everybody found that? Read with me the 29th verse. Let the prophets speak, two or three, and let the other judge. All right, now, how many prophets were there in the church at Corinth, at least?
At least two or three.
Yeah, at least three. Otherwise, he couldn't have said two or three speak. I mean, at least there were three prophets there. The plural is important in the prophet's ministry. Every place I observe in the New Testament, there is no prophet all by himself. The prophets seem to work in teams, more than one, for the simple reason that the word of the prophet must be judged. And the more accurate judges of the word of the prophet would be who? Other prophets. Those who are familiar with the working of the Spirit of God. Those who are able to discern the difference between the Holy Spirit and other spirits. Those who operate in the gift of prophecy and in the gift of word of knowledge and word of wisdom and discerning of spirits. Those who are familiar with visions and familiar with dreams. Those who understand the healing ministry because they understand it experientially, not because they've sat in a class and it's been taught to them. Let the others judge. Let the other prophets judge is what's really being explained here. Now let's look at some other examples out of the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. I had never really noticed this until I began to study it and began to examine the references carefully. And see, I saw no Lone Ranger prophets. Now I believe we'd have a lot less activity of false prophets within the church today if we would utilize the same principle. The ones who are operating on the fringes or actually over in darkness are almost always Lone Rangers. Almost always Lone Rangers. Think about the ones who have come to mind, people you know, names you know, well-known national names, people you know who have their own ministries, they're their own people, and nobody else working with them. The only just one. Acts chapter 11, verse number 27. And in these days came prophets, plural, from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Why do you suppose that they decided to take up an offering for the church in Jerusalem? They believed that it was a true prophecy. They established that it was a true word from God. Who do you suppose did that, made that discerning? The other prophets. You see, prophets came down from Jerusalem. One prophet stood up in the service and said, God shows me that there's going to be a drought, and we need to make preparation for it. Now, somebody's got to decide whether that really is the word of the Lord, or do we get the whole church excited about taking an offering for the people in Jerusalem? Do you understand how that works? All right, let's go over to Acts 13, next page. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Here are six or seven of them listed there, all together in that same church. Look at Acts 15, verse 32. We have seen this one before. Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. Here are two men. Now, one man could operate in that ministry, but two, it seems, at least, working together to check each other, to support each other, to confirm each other. Acts 21, verse number 10. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Now, this is the only place where I could find a prophet traveling by himself. It doesn't say exactly he was by himself. There may have been other prophets with him, but we don't really know that. It says a prophet came. And when he was come down unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet. So who else was there? Paul. And what was Paul? A prophet, according to Acts 13 and 1, prior to his apostolic calling. And so I could not find a place where there was a prophet operating independently. They were all operating together. There are numerous prophets mentioned in the New Testament, more than 10 of them, but they always operated together so that they could judge one another. Judge one another's word, I should say. One of the problems we have among people who flow this way is they do want to judge each other, which is wrong, rather than judging one another's words. Okay, question about that? Joan?
Couldn't there, I mean, if that was kind of modern, that kind of where prophets put them in together, there could become a danger.
Very much so. Very much so. Very much so, yes. I can tell you that if somebody were to breeze in here and give us the thus saith the Lord, myself, others who would discern that was not the word of the Lord, I'm going to tell you so. I mean, we're not taking up an offering for Zimbabwe if God doesn't, you know, if He doesn't say do that. We're not going to sell our property here and move off into the mountains because some itinerant prophet said that we're supposed to do that. The ministry of the prophet is to be judged. And that is clear. We're going to be, any other questions on that subject? The ministry of the prophet is not to establish new doctrine. Peter said we have a more sure word of prophecy, that no word is subject to private interpretation. And the ministry of the prophet will not be establishing new doctrine. If it departs from the word of God, then it's not the word of God. He's not going to contradict himself and say one thing here and say something else through a man's mouth. And of course, we all can judge prophecy in that way, can't we? And we all have the Spirit of God within us, so that if a prophet were to lay his hand upon you and to say, thus saith the Lord, and begin to give you a word of prophecy that would purport to be the Word of God, you have a responsibility yourself to discern whether that really is the Word of God. Some of you are more adept at doing that, more skilled at doing that than others, but you do have that responsibility. You don't want to run off doing something foolish on what you think is the Word of God and do something perhaps very destructive. But God has established in the church, it seems, as I read the New Testament, that it for the protection of those. You see, a person who is operating in the ministry of a prophet or who has a reputation as a prophet, already, especially if he comes from out of town. You see, a prophet, there's only really one place where a prophet doesn't have any honor. Do you know where that is? In his own hometown, see? Everywhere else he goes, they receive him. But in his own hometown, nobody knows he's a prophet. Isn't that what happened to Jesus? I mean, he went everywhere and they followed him. He came back to Nazareth and they said, well, isn't this Mary's boy? You know, didn't he used to skin his knuckles down at the carpenter shop? And Jesus was amazed that they would not accept him. And so you have a prophet who, sorry, I've lost my train of thought there. Wasn't important, I guess. Okay, where are we in 1 Corinthians 14? All right, let's look at verse 37. And I want to describe here some qualities that a prophet will exhibit. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. A prophet is a man or a woman with true humility and who is amenable to advice and counsel from other ministries within the body, not one who is riding his white horse from place to place, always having the right answers and not subject to anybody else in anything. A true prophet will be a person who speaks forcefully and boldly the revelational word of God, but he or she is a person who is correctable and instructable and tractable. Paul said, those among you that call yourselves prophets, if you're a true prophet, you will acknowledge that what I'm writing you is the word of God, and that you will line up with some of these modifying principles that I'm establishing for your worship service. And those of you who are standing up in every service, one after another, until you have 18 or 20 of you at every service is standing up and giving forth the Word of God, and then say, when I write you this letter, that this is not the Word of God I'm giving you, you're no prophet. You may think you are, but you're not. If you think you're a prophet, then you will recognize that what I'm writing to you is true. All right? You understand that? And so you can call yourself what you want, Paul says, but one of the ways that I'm going to evaluate you is whether you're teachable and trainable and correctable. Just because you're a prophet doesn't mean that you have the gift of knowledge or the gift of being 100% right all the time. And so that's one of the qualities of a prophet. Another quality of a prophet will be a definite gift of prophecy. A prophet without the gift of prophecy is not a prophet, and there will be a definite ministry in the gift of prophecy. Thirdly, a prophet will flow in revelational prophecy as well as exhortational, simple exhortational prophecy. To be a true prophet, one of his qualities will be he will foretell as well as forthtell. In other words, he will speak revelation under the anointing of the Spirit of God, not simply exhortation. Everybody understand what I'm saying? Some of this is review that we've been discussing. A prophet is not to be considered infallible. His ministry is to be judged. A wise prophet will judge his own ministry and will allow it to be judged by others. A prophet will be a good teacher, preacher, and or exhorter. A person who, based on what we have seen, a person who is flowing in the ministry of a prophet, you would expect also to be teaching and preaching, ministering in the Word of God. A prophet will have a sound knowledge of God's Word, the Spirit, as well as the letter. Let me say that again. A true prophet will have a sound knowledge of the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. I did not say he or she will have all the answers, but a sound understanding of the whole counsel of God, the spirit of it, as well as the letter. You can go to school and learn the letter of it, but only the Holy Ghost can give you the spirit of it, the life-giving spirit. And a person who purports himself to be a prophet will be somebody that has a good, sound knowledge of the Word of God. Revelation 19:10. Let's turn over to that. Revelation 19:10. This is so important. That's why I want to turn to the Scripture. A true prophet will have the Spirit of Christ. His testimony will be of Jesus. He will exalt Jesus always. He will lift up Jesus. John reports in Revelation 19:10, "And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not." A prophet would be the same way. He would not allow anybody to worship him. "I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And so a true prophet will have the testimony of Jesus in his life. I didn't say the testimony of God. I didn't say the testimony of Christ. I said the testimony of Jesus. A true prophet will have the name of Jesus continually upon his lips. And you won't have to be around him very long to find out who the love of his life is. It'll be Jesus. And his testimony will be of Jesus. And a true prophet, you see, will exalt Jesus and draw people closer to Jesus, not to himself. Any person that talks about God and religion and eternal things and so on, reporting to be a prophet, but draws attention to himself, exalts himself, lifts up himself, causes people to worship him, is not a true prophet. A true prophet will exalt Jesus, lift Jesus up, draw people's love and hearts towards the Lord. And any time any love or worship or anything like that began to come to him, he just pass it right through and redirect that attention like this angel did. "Don't you do that to me, because I'm your fellow servant. Worship God." All right? And that is the critical area right there in evaluating the ministry of that one which is a true prophet from that one which is a false prophet. And lastly, a prophet will not be establishing new doctrines and making private interpretations of the principles of God's Word, but will rather be speaking forth that which is clearly revealed here, opening it up for us. And anybody who reports to be a prophet and has a ministry separated from the Word of God, the written Word of God, is no prophet. You run as fast as you can away from it. And there are lots of them around today that are calling themselves prophets, but you don't ever see them with a Bible. You don't ever hear them speak forth the Word of God. A prophet, you see, will have a sound knowledge in the Word of God. It'll be his life and his ministry. And without that, he's not a true prophet. You need not listen to him or be concerned about him. He says, "If you don't follow me, there's going to be terrible tribulation in your family. Your children are going to pay the price." You don't worry about that. You don't worry about that. Buzz off, buddy. Okay? Because he's an angel of light. See? The devil's an angel of light, and why should we be surprised that his ministers are the same way? And you don't fear him. God's Word says you don't fear him. Now, you think that's bad? In the Old Testament, they stone him to death. Now, which would you rather have, or stoning? See? And so don't get too upset at my crudeness. Now, guidelines for if you feel called in this kind of a ministry, and you sense in your spirit, "I just feel like God is moving me this way." Maybe you don't have the Word of God on this. Maybe he hasn't spoken to you, but just some things that we've shared here the last 3 or 4 weeks, or you're listening to the tapes, you just feel, I sense that in my own life, and I just feel kind of, what he's describing, that just sounds like the way I felt. And perhaps the Lord has spoken to you, definitely, and you, like Mary, you really haven't told anybody about that, which is good, but you're pondering it in your heart. What can you do, or what kind of principles would you establish for yourself as you're seeking God in that ministry? First of all, put God's Word first, not the gifts that are operating in you. Put the Word of God first, not the gifts. The gifts can be imitated and counterfeited. The gifts will ultimately pass away, but the Word of God will never pass away, and it will never fail. You base your ministry on God's Word, not on the spectacular. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is where a lot of good men of God have gone astray. You see, they've come into the flow of the Spirit. The supernatural ministry of God's gifts have been heavy upon them and strong upon them, and they've gotten so excited about that that they've gone off in the Spirit and they left the truth behind. And ultimately, their ministry's destroyed. Those ministries that last and continue to bless the body of Christ are those that are anchored not on the gifts, but those that are anchored on the Word. You follow that? Okay. Secondly, never be compelled to perform. We've talked about that before. When somebody comes to you seeking a word from God, you pray. If God gives you a word, you speak it. If God doesn't give you a word, you say, I don't have a word for you. And don't you ever be embarrassed to say that. I don't have the word for you. Don't you ever get in a position where you are required to perform. Don't you ever encourage people to think that you can always perform. The pressure upon you is unbearable and impossible, and it will ultimately destroy you. And while it's destroying you, it will destroy the lives of others, because they'll act on what you're giving them as the Word of God. And this is what has happened to so many without knowing it. They've opened themselves up to familiar spirits and demon spirits because they've pressed so. They've opened themselves wide. There's no flow of God's Spirit, and they're totally and completely in the flesh, and you know who works on you when you're in the flesh is the spirit of the devil. And you get wide open to that, and then you can't tell the difference from one spirit to another, and you're in deep trouble. If you're ministering and God gives a manifestation of the Spirit, then you go ahead and operate in it. But if there's no manifestation, then just go ahead and preach the Word. See, that's always good. If someone calls you over to lead a Bible study, and they expect you to prophesy, and there's prophecy in you, then you prophesy. But if there's no prophecy in you, then you teach this, because this is always good. That's always good. Just start with what you have. And if the manifestation of the Spirit comes, you know, it's there, you go ahead and let it flow. But don't you ever get into a position where you are required to perform. 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, for the third principle. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You must learn how to discern the Holy Spirit from familiar spirits, in yourself and in others. 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 1 through 3. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant, for you know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Romans 8:14 says the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. But you may also be led by evil spirits as well. Here it is. You used to be led like that. It's still possible. Wherefore, I give you to understand. This is how you make a discerning between that which is of the Spirit of God and that which is of other spirits. That no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. When the Holy Ghost is operating, when it's the Spirit of God that's in manifestation, Jesus will be exalted. Jesus will be declared Lord. Jesus will be held up to the people. If that is not happening, then you're not in the presence of God. Of the Spirit of God, you're in the presence of another spirit. Remember this, that you have, as a prophet, limited knowledge. Your knowledge is based on what God is giving you. God is omniscient. You are not. Remember that a prophet would not likely be a novice. If you are recently born again, you're young in Jesus, it's not likely that God would set you in the prophetic ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 6, you may prophesy. I'm talking about the ministry of a prophet. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord said through Paul that in order to be an elder or a deacon even, a man should not be a novice lest he be lifted up and be sideswiped by the devil. And while it does not specifically refer to the office of a prophet, I think you could make the deduction very easily. And lastly, don't ever be concerned with names or titles. Don't ever be concerned with am I or am I not. The most important thing is, what does God want me to do right now? Not can I put behind my name prophet. You see, it's not wherever I go, do they know I'm a prophet? See, that's not what's important. That's not going to bear you anything when you get to heaven anyway. All it gets you is men's adulation. And if you want that, you're operating in the wrong spirit, aren't you? Because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of true prophecy. Is that right? And so whether you are a prophet and everybody knows it, or whether you're a prophet and nobody knows it, or whether you're not a prophet, you do what God gives you to do. You speak the word, you teach the word, you flow in the gifts of the Spirit. You just go on and do it. And whether they know it or don't know it, you have the satisfaction of obtaining a well done, good and faithful servant. And if you're a prophet and I give you a drink of cold water, I'm going to get the same reward you get. So big deal that you're a prophet and I'm not. Do you understand what I'm trying to get across? And so while we're studying these offices and studying these ministries, don't you get all excited about being sure that you have identified yourself as I'm this. See, that's not important. Are you doing what God has called you to do, and are you faithful in doing that? If God's called you into this office, let Him declare you a prophet or an apostle or a teacher or whatever it is. Let Him put the title and the name on you, not you yourself. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 3, this is the last scripture I'm going to use. 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 20. And all Israel, well, let's back up here. Verse 19, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. That's a beautiful scripture for somebody who's going to speak for God. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. First of all, he was established to be a prophet of the Lord. God set him in that ministry. And secondly, he did not have to have a Greyhound bus. Samuel, prophet of God, lettered in big letters on the side. Everybody from Dan, which was way in the north, to Beersheba, way in the south. I mean, everybody in the whole country knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet. He didn't have to declare it because God was with him and saw to it that every word he spoke came to pass, that none of his words fell to the ground. And that's the way a prophet's ministry, I believe, is to be established even yet today. Now, let me ask you before we close here tonight, any questions about anything that we've discussed about the ministry of the prophet or any observations? We've gone through these points rather quickly and gone through the scriptures rather quickly, and I hope we've answered some questions, perhaps confirmed some things that you've suspected all along. But if there are any questions or comments or observations you want to make before we leave this particular office, let me give you an opportunity right now to express those.
Do all bodies of Christ have prophets?
You mean all local bodies? I don't think we could say definitely yes. I was tempted to say every true body would, but I don't think I can really say that, because in the New Testament it says that and some prophets came down to Antioch from Jerusalem, which would indicate possibly that there weren't any there. It doesn't say that expressly. But then another chapter over, it says that there in Antioch, when they were gathered, that there were a number of prophets. So it's not really conclusive. I couldn't really conclude it. I do believe that where the ministry of a true prophet is, that there will be other prophetic ministries to confirm or to support and to work with that ministry. And certainly it would be the desire of the Lord, I believe, to place within every local body that ministry, because I can see how terribly desperately we need that, the forth speaking of God's word. and the revelation that comes through the prophet's ministry. But I could see that perhaps young ministries perhaps would not have them operating yet in young churches. I just can't really, I'm kind of skipping around the bushes on that because I don't have a definite answer. Any other questions or observations on the ministry of a prophet? Did you learn anything? Oh, I did. All right, we're going to suspend then our study for 4 weeks while we have the special seminar on God and government, and then we'll return the first Wednesday in February to our study, and we'll be studying next the ministry of the evangelists. Okay? Father, we bless you for the ministry of the prophet, and we see, Lord, your exhortation to the church at Corinth that they came behind in no gift. We've declared that about ourselves on numerous occasions, and we believe that's true, not just a matter of confessing it into existence, but an acknowledgement of what we believe to be the truth. And therefore, we thank you for the prophetic ministries that you have established in our own local body and for the way that you're training us in the ministry. I pray, Father, however, that as we are discussing these things, that we will not ever place our eyes or our attention upon the names or the titles, but rather we'll be caused to draw closer to you and also to be more efficient and cooperative with your Spirit in the specific area of ministry that you've called us to individually. In the name of Jesus, we commit ourselves to that. Amen.